This is Pastor Campbell speaking at the West Street Church of Christ, Auckland, on the evening of Sunday, 28th June 1964. The title of my address is The Inheritance of the Saints in Light. A young man in England was once asked, what was his ambition in life? He said it comprised three items: to win the Derby, to marry into the aristocracy, and to become the Prime Minister of Great Britain. He achieved all three. What then? Could he say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, henceforth? No. His achievements wrought nothing into his character of goodness, and for him there was no henceforth that he knew of beyond 6 feet of earth. The Word of God is the only authoritative statement on any henceforth for humankind. What does it say for us today? People talk vaguely about going to heaven after death. Does the Bible tell us anything very more clear and definite than that? Let us see. We live in the year Anno Domini 1964, so many years after the birth of Christ. Before that, there was 4,000 years of human history. And this wonderful book, the Bible, reveals God's changing administrations during those millenniums. What kind of administration do we live under in this year 1964 Anno Domini? We find that during roughly the first 2,000 years, until the Tower of Babel, God dealt with the world as a whole. But then a great change took place. The nations were scattered over the globe. God gave up dealing with the world as a whole and concentrated on one nation, Israel, called out through Abraham. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, at the beginning of their national life, God promised them a land. He had promised that to Abraham, a land marked on the earth's geography, then called Canaan, today called Palestine. And in Deuteronomy 28, he told them plainly that if they would obediently follow his instructions as to living in righteousness, he would bless them with every physical blessing in that land upon this earth: health, riches, happiness, safety from enemies, everything that heart could wish. But not one word concerning the future after this life or concerning heaven in relation to humanity. The people of Israel flagrantly disobeyed God's instructions, seduced by the deception of sin, such as we have in the world around us today, coupled with many other things which we do not yet have in civilization, which are cunning. God chastened them, did not give them up, sent prophets to call them to repentance and to promise them blessings to induce them to repentance, and among those blessings promised that there would come a great king under whose reign righteousness would be established and their hearts converted and made to inherit indeed those blessings promised of old and in the promised land. Still, Israel flagrantly disobeyed God. And in all the Old Testament, there are only, I think, two passages which actually mention everlasting life and say nothing more about it. One passage which vaguely hints in Psalm 73, Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory, but what and where is glory? The Old Testament has to do with this life and this earth. And so the first 4,000 years passed, finding Israel in the land in disobedience to God, and to them he sent his son, that promised king, calling them to repentance in order that kingdom might indeed come. They hated him. They crucified him. And so the four Gospels end with his resurrection. In the book of Acts, God sent the power of his Holy Spirit with a message to Israel again calling them to repent, promising them the blessings of that reign of righteousness under that king now ascended to heaven who would come back. And they expected him back then. Their answer was to stone Stephen in Jerusalem, persecute the apostle Paul wherever he went. And when the final message to Israel was given in Acts 28, they could not receive it. And God, through Paul, dismissed Israel from his purpose entirely for an unmeasured period, which no prophecy ever indicates the measure of. God's prophetic machinery came to a stop. It was, shall I say, as if Satan had cast a spanner in the works, and we can almost hear his loud laugh of glee. God had nothing revealed now to do. Israel had entirely failed and was scattered over the whole wide world. And then, from God's most secret counsels, never before revealed to patriarch or prophet or priest, God brought out a great secret. For the past 2,000 years, God had concentrated on Israel with some crumbs of blessing to Gentiles through Israel. Now he announced a great secret. And Israel being dismissed, it was announced through Gentiles. Not that Israel were to be excluded, for it was for all humanity of every race and clime without distinction, but it was a calling of humanity to a destiny never hinted at in the Old Testament or the Gospels for humankind, a destiny so sublime beyond words that no human mind or heart could ever have imagined it. And we live in that administration now. And those who hear the call of God by his gospel constitute his church. Those who are known to him as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever they pass among men as, constitute his calling unto that destiny. And that is my subject tonight. Here are the words. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. That's verse 1. Now verse 8. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship or the dispensation or the administration of the mystery or the secret, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in Colossians, the companion epistle, chapter 1, verse 26. Even the secret, the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That last phrase does not mean Christ spiritually living in Christians. It means that the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ up till then had been centered in Israel. Gentiles outside could get some crumbs. But now the testimony of Christ was centered in the Gentiles. And that's exactly according to history for the past 1900 years. The gospel has been in the hands of Gentiles. They have taken it back to the Jews. The very opposite of the book of Acts. According to this great secret. But what is that great secret? What is this calling? Why has it to do with a lesson to the principalities and powers in heavenly places? We find in Ephesians chapter 1 these great words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, Israel was chosen in Abraham at a date that could be put down in human history. Somewhere after the first 2,000 years of human history, sometime in the 1900s BC. That was the very absolute beginning of Israel's calling. Here is the revelation of a secret which God purposed before the foundation of the world and kept hidden himself until the time came. And we live in the time when it is made known. And to you, human beings, and to me is given the immensity of the privilege by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be in this tremendous secret with its sublime destiny, the inheritance of the saints in light. What is it? Never. In the Old Testament, in the Gospels, the Acts, and the epistles of James, Peter, John, Jude, and the book of Revelation, or in the earlier epistles of Paul before Ephesians, is there revealed a destiny so sublime. And everything finds its center and circumference in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by any discipline of ourselves or any good that we can do, but by living union with him as our Savior from sin, shall we find our place in this magnificent calling. Where are heavenly places, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Now in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, there are three words for heaven. That is, there is heaven, singular, and heavens, plural, and there is this special word in Ephesians with a plural word with a prefix meaning upon, on the top, the super heavens, something on the top of the heavens. Surely a scientific and astronomic monstrosity, you would say, but not unknown to the Word of God who created the heavens and the earth and to whom they belong. Strange to say, Solomon knew about this way back in 1 Kings 8 and 27. In his prayer at the dedication of the temple, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." Well, where was God? Somewhere beyond. What a strange thing. But Solomon knew about it, yes, but he never spoke about human beings in relation to that place. He spoke about God coming down to dwell on earth among human beings on earth, but never about human beings going up there. You see? Now the Word of God is all one piece. One eternal Spirit inspired it, and the remarkable underlying consistency of it confirms the student, the attentive student reader, that it is the Word of the living God and not from man. Hebrews 4 and 14 says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." But the word "into" is the word "through." Not into the heavens, but through them. Where to? to the place beyond. The place where we are called for blessing. The place that Solomon spoke of. But that doesn't speak of human beings there. In Hebrews, written to Jews. Says the Lord Jesus went there. And Ephesians 4 and 10, it adds its testimony when it speaks again of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. Far above all heavens, where did he go? Somewhere beyond, somewhere on the top. You see the consistency of the Old and New Testaments. But these passages speak of Christ there and God there, and they don't speak of human beings there. They can speak of blessing coming down to human beings here, but not of us going up there. Until you read Ephesians 1 again, and say, and read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Well, if that is not our destination, what does it mean? But we have Ephesians 2, which is still more specific. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if that doesn't mean to say that that is put in the past tense, expressing the intention of God that he should bring us there, I don't know what language means. But we need a stretcher of our minds and our understanding to take it in. And a lifetime of pondering never makes one so familiar with it that the wonder of it is lost, but only grows as we read of it more and more. We shall understand it better, perhaps, if we try to understand what is meant by spiritual blessings. It sounds so nebulous, so abstruse, but is it? It comprises two definite elements. Whatever else it may comprise, I have suggestions to make, but we'll have to keep them from this address tonight. The two definite elements are these: physical fitness of body to go there and reside there, and fitness of personality and character to be there. And God has provided them both abundantly in the person of his Son for you and me. These two elements are inseparably joined together. There is nothing we can do can possibly make us fit to go there. Man might prepare a rocket that would carry men to the moon or to Venus or to the sun or the faraway stars, maybe, but can never make us physically fit to live in the presence of God in the regions above the heavens, any more than we can make ourselves spiritually fit in character and nature to live in God's presence. And God has, in the immensity of his grace, provided for both these needs completely. When we think of that, we realize how unfit we are morally, spiritually. We are sinners. We could not possibly live in God's presence. God has provided that it, which is outside of all human philosophy, belongs to the wisdom which is from above. When he sent his Son to die on that cross, to lay the sins of the world upon the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim that by simple faith from our hearts in him, confessing our need of a Savior from sin, that he is the Savior, and by his blood we are redeemed from sin and cleansed from sin, then the fitness of God commences in us by his Holy Spirit. And he clothes us, shall I say, with the uniform of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit commences in us a work of grace to drill and train us spiritually, not only to be worthy of that uniform, but to be ready for being made meet, made fit, physically, spiritually, for the inheritance of the saints in life. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you given yourself to Him? Have you stepped over the line of decision for Him? Have you openly confessed Him? Or are you on the wrong side of these things? Oh, to be in Christ Jesus and on the way to the marvelous things God has for them that love Him. And then, physically, these bodies of ours, so frail, so subject to disease and suffering and death, what's to happen to them? Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies, our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. But where is His glorious body? It's far above all heavens. And we are to be made like unto Him in order to be able to live there. You see, the two things go together. Cleansed and made perfect. When our bodies are made perfect, we're never perfect in this life, but we are being made perfect towards that moment when we shall be perfected and taken up to be in the inheritance of the saints in life. What does that expression mean? In 1 Timothy 6, we have a command from Paul to Timothy, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His time she shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I take it, whom no man can see, take it is in this present life, but when we are transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is up there, we shall be able to see God. Dwelling in unapproachable light. Who? The King of the blessed and only potentate, who only hath immortality. Now the word only comes from the word one. One person. Who's that? The Father or the Son? Oh, you say it must be the Father, but then it's the King of kings and Lord of lords as the title of the Son of God. And in this passage we have the demonstration of what the Lord Jesus said when He said, I and my Father are one, in a unity we cannot analyze. And I take this passage to mean this, that in the immediate presence of God, there is that blaze of unapproachable light. And as our minds are directed towards it, the distinction between the Father and the Son, who both are in that light, cannot be seen. And the one language is used of both. What does that have to do with us? Colossians chapter 3 says this, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, where? Far above all heavens. Set your affections on things above. Where? Up there. Not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And 1 Timothy 6 is the elucidation of these words, Christ hid in God. In that blaze of light, we cannot see the discerning of the difference between the Father and the Son, but both are there. And Christ is hid in God in that light. And your life is hid there. And mine. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And there is no place in this whole universe or beyond that is safer to have our bank, our life in God's safe deposit. That eternal life for which we have trusted Him by faith in Him as our Savior. The inheritance of the saints in life. Now we find some illustration if we go back to Israel. When God called Israel from Egypt, they passed through a wilderness. And as they did so, they were made to understand that their enemies were not the world at large. There was a place where in the course of their march, they were told they would pass through a certain nation's territory, and they were not to fight with them. Not to fight with them. They were not fighting with the world at large. Their enemies were the nations that held on to their promised inheritance. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Philistines, and any others who might resist them on the way, like the Amalekites. Well, Ephesians 6 and 12 tells us, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ wrestle not with flesh and blood. Our enemies are not any person on this earth in flesh and blood. Who are they? They are the foes who are holding on to our inheritance. Where is it? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and wicked spirits in heavenly places. And the word here translated in the Authorized Version, high places, is the very same word in chapter 6 as is found in chapter 1. Blessed with all spiritual blessing in the highest heavenly regions. And our enemies are there now. Satan and his hosts. Oh, but you see, I thought Satan was stoking fire in hell. Not one bit of it. Satan is a mighty spirit being in the highest heavenly regions now. When you read the history of Israel, you find that God at the first promised to drive out Israel's foes from their inheritance. They wouldn't need to fight. But because of their unbelief and murmuring against God and angering him, he left them to fight their foes and drive them out themselves. But we can't drive out our foes. But Revelation 12 tells us the time is coming when Michael and his celestial armies will arise and drive the devil and his unholy ones out from those heavenly regions and expel them down till they're limited to this earth for a short time. Now I take it that heaven is a vast place. And a place called heavenly places, and even the inheritance of the saints in light must compass, shall I use a term that doesn't logically fit, a vast area of the geography of heaven. If there are hundreds of millions of Christians who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ from the time of the announcement of this secret until the time when this administration is finished, which, by the way, cannot now be long, you young people may not realize the tremendous thrill that came to us older people when the children of Israel were back in their own land this century. They had been out of it for 1900 years. Why are they back? Because God is going to close up this administration in which we live and take up again his prophetic program with Israel. And we have been finished and gone up to where we belong. But if there are millions and millions, as I hope there are, of Christian people concerned, the room where they're going must be a very vast place up there. And I venture to think and hope that the precise geography where the devil and his host are holding on to just now is not exactly where we are going. Do you know why? Because I hope and expect that we are going up to our place first before they are cast out. And I hope to be there to see them cast out. What like is it? I don't think we have a single word of description. We're left to those sublime words without anything to fasten our minds onto. But just as 1 Timothy 6 speaks those awful words of that unapproachable light of God's glory and gives us no further description of it, so Revelation 1 gives us a description of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ which our minds can grasp. His eyes are as a flame of fire. his garments, his feet, his face, his hair. We can grasp that with our mind's eye. I believe his present glory up there is greater than that, but that gives us something to hold on to. And so while we have not a description of the highest heavenly regions themselves, we have something analogous in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And if you read the magnificent description of that city which comes down from heaven, I do not believe it's our inheritance. But as we read of those streets of gold and that river of the water of life and the throne of God and of the Lamb and the 12 gates and the angels and the foundations and the wall, our hearts are stirred to marvel at what God has in store for them that love him. And as we dwell upon that tangible description, we have the nearest analogy of what we have undescribed of the inheritance of the saints in life. And so when it says, set your affection on things above, these give us some things to set our affections upon. And you see, how is that going to help me in my job tomorrow? All of this I have said. Well, I suppose I was a very young man when I first came into touch with these things, I think perhaps about 23 years of age. But somehow they seized my young heart and life by God's grace. They came into my life like an iron tonic to stir me up spiritually, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to go on to know more and more of these things. They helped to cleanse my life and wean me from this world. It didn't make me any less a businessman. I was an accountant and a director of a business firm in Glasgow before I came here. But it gave me a character through all that life to keep free from the unworthiness of the world and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what it can do to you. I spent some holidays in Waiheke. I used to meet a Scotsman there. Rather a rough man, he'd been a tree feller. One day, I don't know how it came about, he asked a very dangerous question of me. He asked me about the book of Revelation. Well, I started to talk about it. When I finished, he drew a great breath. He didn't see he was terribly bored and he was glad it was finished. He said, if I heard more of these things, I would be a better man. And if we hear more of these marvelous things of God's word and believe that God means what he says, these are not moonshine, these are the real reality that is going to be the inheritance of God's children when all this earth is passed away and they are passed away from it. It acts as an anchor, a cable, anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ that anchors you to him and keeps you straight through the perplexing path of life and all the seductions of the tides that would sway you from one side to the other, from the path that leads to life to the path that leads to destruction. That's what it can do for you. And in these things we grasp more and more of the fact that God is love. The intensity of his grace could not give us words greater than what he has given us. You say you don't believe it. Friend, it's not a case of take it or leave it. It's a case of in Christ and in for that, or out of Christ and in for nothing but judgment to come. And the invitation and the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ is to come into him now, tonight, and open your heart to receive him, with your lips to confess him, and enter into the marvelous joy of his Spirit entering into your heart and making you his. You wonder why you never came before. So you can join with the hymn writer, as I can. I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closer twined those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, all power to him is given to guard me on my onward course and bring me safe to heaven. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavour. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to live forever, and to live through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we join in prayer? Thus we thank thee, thou God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for these words beyond magnificence, which thou hast placed on thy sacred pages for human beings like us, to grasp and ponder and strive to understand and be lost in wonder, love, and praise, and to see in the Lord Jesus Christ thy divine and perfect provision for all our needs. We pray thou would give every one of us that grace to be found in him, and rejoicing and waiting and loving his appearing, and looking for every sign of the times that would herald that great event is drawing near. So glorify thyself, magnify thy Son, and exalt thy holy word, we beseech thee, through the precious blood of thy dear Son, our Saviour. Amen.